Sarash, Melvin Israel, Umiriam.
Seated. He didn't make me say please this time. Amen. Okay, I appreciate that beautiful drash from Jonathan and each one of you that are here. And I want to share with you some technological applications that we have learned relative to family issues. And so this one is not working. You probably turned it off on me, didn't you? You did turn it off. Okay. All right. So a young woman wrote, "Dear tech support, last year I upgraded from boyfriend 5.0 to husband 1.0, and I noticed a distinct slowdown in overall system performance, particularly in the flower and jewelry applications, which operated flawlessly under boyfriend 5.0. In addition, husband 1.0 uninstalled many other valuable programs such as Romance 9.5, Personal Attention 6.5, and then installed undesirable programs such as NBA 5.0, NFL 3.0, Golf Clubs 4.1, Conversation 8.0 no longer runs, House Cleaning 2.6 simply crashes the system. Please note I've tried running Nagging 5.3 to fix these problems, but to no avail. What to do?" So the techie wrote back concerning this serious problem. First, keep in mind boyfriend 5.0 is an entertainment package, while husband 1.0 is an operating system. Please enter command, "I thought you loved me," .html, and try to download Tier 6.2, and do not forget to install Guilt 3.0 update. If that application works as designed, husband 1.0 should automatically run the applications Jewelry 2.0 and Flowers 3.5 as before. Whatever you do, do not, under any circumstance, install Mother-in-Law 1.0. It runs a virus in the background that will eventually seize control of all your system resources. In addition, please do not attempt to reinstall Boyfriend 5.0 program. These are unsupported applications, will crash husband 1.0. In summary, husband 1.0 is a great program, but it does have limited memory. I will make no application there. But it does have limited memory and cannot learn new applications quickly. You might consider buying additional software to improve memory and performance. We recommend Cooking 3.0. Good luck. Good. Yes, so that was courtesy of Ulysses Acosta. Good advice. Oh. Okay, continuing our series in Matityahu, which Yeshua is talking about outreach to the community around him, which of course is a passion for all of us to do outreach. Some said, there's no department of the congregation except the department of outreach. Everything we should do should be for winning people, and that could be taken to an extreme, but nevertheless, very important. And so he's saying concerning this, and we spoke last week about fear and about judgment and about value and these circumstances, "Whoever acknowledges me in the presence of others," as Roxy wonderfully read, "I will acknowledge in the presence of my Father in heaven." So this is relative to outreach, but it's also relative to life in general, to stand for Yeshua, because we're always doing outreach in a sense. "But whosoever disowns me in the presence of others," michachesh, disowns me, distances me from before the presence of men, others, "I will disown before my Father, which is in heaven." So we want to explore this in terms of three questions. What does it mean to acknowledge him, that Yeshua says he will acknowledge us? What does it mean to disown him, because then we're in danger of him disowning us? And does that mean we always have to say everything? So Heavenly Father, as we consider this important issue of our witness to our loved ones, our neighbors, our community, ourselves even, before you, we just pray you'd give us wisdom in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Now, concerning if we always have to say everything, it's important to know there's some scriptural backdrop to this. For everything, there is a season, a right time for every intention under heaven, a time to keep silence and a time to keep silent and a time to speak. So we don't always have to be saying everything. We need God's wisdom when to speak. This was said into a song in the 60s that some of you may remember from back in the day. But anyhow, time to speak and a time to keep silent. So we are told in one case where this is applicable, for the sake of the Lord, submit yourselves to every human authority. That is, we are living in the context of people. We are living in the context of structure and society. So submit yourself to human authority, whether the emperor is being supreme or the governors is being sent by him to punish wrongdoers and praise. For it is God's will that your good doing should put to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So frequently, before we can speak about our faith, about Yeshua, about salvation issues, we have to do good. We have to demonstrate character, attitudes, integrity, good relationships. That gives us authority to speak in the context of the society around us, especially if there has been inconsistency or damage or lack of integrity that undermines the message. We have to use good doing first of all before we can accomplish anything in terms of influencing others. Submit. Here's that term again. Submit. As people who are free, that is, we're not in bondage to people's opinions, but we submit to them in joy, letting your freedom serve, let not your freedom use as an excuse for evil, rather submit as God's slaves. We're serving God and serving other people, respectful for all, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, honoring the emperor. So there's a time for everything in submission and honor and in blessing. And that was true in Yeshua's life. At age 12, he had an occasion to speak in the temple at the holiday that he went up for. I don't think they identified which holiday it was, but they went up to the temple with the family. But then after that, he went back to Nazareth, and was obedient to them, his parents. His mother stored up all these things in her heart, the exchange she'd had with the rabbis and Kohanim and the wisdom. But Yeshua apparently didn't say anything for another, he was age 12 then, so for another 18 years, Yeshua grew both in wisdom and stature, gaining favor. That's a big issue, gaining favor. Live in a way where you are a blessing to those around you and gain favor with those around you, with other people and with God. So some have said he grew intellectually, physically, socially, and spiritually. Four different dimensions of growth, all of which are important and all of which we need to inculcate if we have minor children to train and to teach and to bring up. So Yeshua had no known ministry for 30 years of his life, except for that one exception at age 12. But then, and it dates it very carefully relative to Yeshua's cousin, Yochanan, in the 12th year of the emperor Tiberius' rule, Pontius Pilate, gives a whole bunch of known historical governmental figures that were in the history of the day and the priesthood of Yisrael, Anan and Caiapha being the Kohanim Gedolim as a pair team. The word of God came to Yochanan ben Zechariah, John, in the desert. Now here is the key thing about when to speak and when to keep silence. When God gives you a word, sometimes the Greek word, sometimes the translation is transliterated, rhema. When you have a word from God and you know it's time to speak, that's glorious. That's when you really have particular authority and particular power. And so Yochanan was in the desert waiting, and Yeshua was with his parents waiting, but then the word came and then their ministry started. So the question, of course, is what does it mean to acknowledge him with all this? What does it mean to disown him? And do we always have to say? So here's an example of someone failing and recovering. Yeshua says in Luke 22, he says to Kepha, Peter, who also goes by the name Shimon, Simon, "Shimon, Shimon, listen. The adversary demanded to have you people for himself to sift you like wheat." So particularly to the adversary wants everybody to sift as wheat, just take the guts out of us, you might say. But I prayed for you, Yeshua is saying, that your trust might not fail. Once you have turned back in repentance, strengthen your brethren. Now, this is kind of an odd statement because Kepha was sort of the spokesman of the group. There was really no designated leader per se, but he was the spokesman. He was in the inner circle with Yochanan and with John, James, and John, Yaakov, and Yochanan. And so he was sort of the leader, but Yeshua is saying, when you're converted. So it's like, really? Why do I need to be converted? I'm already the big leader. But Yeshua was warning him, I have prayed for you. Now, these are golden words for us to bank on. Because Yeshua, right now, for the last 2,000 years, he's already come, he's already imparted his word, he's already made atonement for us, died and rose again for our sins. But for the last 2,000 years, he's sitting at the right hand of God. Actually, that's one of the most quoted verses. It's from the Psalms, from Tehillim, but it's quoted, I think, more than anything else in the Messianic writings, that Yeshua is sitting at the right hand of God. What's he doing there? He's making intercession. He is praying for us. He's praying for you and you and me. That's something you can bank on. We need to pray. We need to lift our hearts in prayer, but it's a glorious thing to know he is actually praying and interceding and seeking God's blessing on our lives. So he's praying for us. So this statement that Yeshua said to Shimon Kepha applies to each one of us when we're going through difficulties and stresses. And so here's the story. Shimon said to him, and Shimon responded, Lord, I'm prepared to go with you, both to prison and to death. Yeshua replied, I tell you, Shimon Kepha, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. So he was blustering, he was confident, but Yeshua is giving him this warning. Now that's verse 34, skipping down a little bit in this same chapter, verse 54. They led him, Yeshua, away and brought him into the house of the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest. Shimon Kepha followed the same brother, same leader. But when they had lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Kepha joined them. One of the servant girls saw him sitting in the light of the fire and stared at him and said, this man was also with him, with Yeshua, with the one that's on trial right now. He's one of the co-conspirators with him. Now, interestingly, this story, as it unwraps, is one of the proofs, one of the real strong evidences of the inspiration of Scripture, because in ancient literature, heroes do not show their faults this graphically. But this servant girl said to Kepha, you are one of the co-conspirators, and he, being that he was the leader and the spokesman and the strong follower, as he said, I will follow you to death and to prison. His response to the words of this girl was, lady, I don't even know him. A little later, So why did he fail? Well, apparently panic, apparently trusting in his own flesh, his own blustering, his own self-confidence. A little while later, someone else saw him and said, you're one of them too. But Kepha said, I'm not. About an hour later, another man asserted emphatically, there can be no doubt this fellow is with him because he too is from Galilee. And they said his speech agrees to it. Kepha said, man, I don't know what you are talking about. So three times emphatically, he denied Yeshua after saying that he would never do that. And instantly, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. We didn't read that, but Yeshua had predicted that. Maybe we did. Anyhow, the Lord turned and looked straight at Kepha. Now, we don't know the exact logistics of where they were sitting, but there is a house that's at the top of a stairs, a sacred stairway, that this likely happened in, and we don't know exactly where this scene played out, but it was such that in the imprisonment and in the courtyard and the chaining up of Yeshua or the binding of him, he turned and looked at Kepha, and Kepha remembered what the Lord had said, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. He went outside and he cried bitterly. He cried desperately. He cried because he realized that all his blustering had gone to nothing. And that is so important for us to realize. We cannot trust in ourselves. We will be in situations that might look scary, it might look hazardous, it might look difficult, but God has prayed for us and he will be with us. And if we trust in him, the outcome will be much better. But what's wonderful in this story about denying Yeshua is in the Gospel of Mark, the story is of an angel, a young man dressed in white. It's not on screen here, but is sitting at the right side of the tomb. And they were dumbfounded, the people who went to the tomb. But he said, don't be so surprised. You're looking for Yeshua of Nazareth, who's executed on the stake. He's risen. He's not here. Look at the place where they laid him. But go and tell his Talmidim, especially Kepha, that he is going to Galil ahead of you. So Yeshua saw his panic. Yeshua saw his failure. Yeshua saw his denial. But his response was, I am going to make a special effort to restore him. So this thing of denying Yeshua is a little more complex than just him immediately denying us. And our acknowledging him acknowledges us. There's a little complexity to it. And considering, what does it mean to acknowledge him? What does it mean to disown him? And do we always have to say everything? Now here's an interesting personal story. This guy, the caption's not showing up. It's supposed to be a caption here. There's on my screen, see? Anyhow, that gentleman is David Flusser. Some of you may have heard of him. Some of you may have read his books. From 1917 to 2000, he was a professor of early Christianity and Second Temple Jewish history. He was a scholar at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. One of the foremost scholars when he was alive, he wrote a book called Jesus. It's a great book, understanding the background of the day, of Yeshua, and of the times. And in 1971, most of you heard me tell the story, my parents wanted me to be restored to normative Judaism, and they figured one of the best ways would be to send me to Israel. And they wanted to send me to a kibbutz, and I didn't want to be isolated with beautiful kibbutz girls at age 20, and that was just a little too much. But I found a study program at the Hebrew University, Mount Scopus campus, just for American and European kids, primarily Jewish kids, and I got into that study program, and one of the courses was Second Temple Jewish History. And I thought, this is really exciting. And one of the lecturers, just for a week or maybe 4 days, was Professor Flusser, who was the foremost scholar in the Jewish world of that time. And so he was a very quite eccentric scholar. He's German-born, so he still had a German accent, but he spoke Hebrew, knew Aramaic and Chaldean. Well, Aramaic is Chaldean, but he knew Ugaritic. He knew all the ancient languages and the Talmud, and just he was a very wonderful scholar, wonderful teacher. I enjoyed his class immensely. As a matter of fact, he had a habit of starting his lecture when he was just kind of out in the steps coming into the hall. He'd get wound up and going, so he was already full speed. But so he was a little bit unusual of a guy. And so you take notes, you know, those are the days before anybody had laptops, 1971, just take notes as you can. So in the course of his talking about Second Temple Judaism, he was talking a lot about Yeshua. And his lecture was great. And so in the course of his speech, he looked around the room. There were maybe, I'd say, a dozen or 15 of us college kids. He said, so is anybody here a believer in Yeshua? Of course, he would say Jesus. Anybody here a believer in Jesus? So I thought, oh, well, I gotta say. So while I was getting my courage up to get my hand up, he went on in his style. He said, well, I guess nobody is. And if you were, now you're not, because he says if anybody denies him, I will deny you. So, and then he went on. So then the class was dismissed, and I left with my tail between my legs, so to speak. You know, I was in trouble, and I thought, okay, I have got to say something to Professor Flusser, the Augustan Reverend. You know, he's going to be back for another day or two to lecture to us. So the next day after he got done with class, I walked out the door with him. Now, I didn't do it publicly. I probably should have done it in the middle of the class. But at least to him and to another American Jewish student who I became friends with over the 2 months of that summer program, I said, Professor Flusser, look, yesterday you asked if anybody were believers in the Messiah. I said, I want you to know, I became a believer of him about 2 years ago. I know he's, you know, I forget exactly what I said, but I gave a very clear statement. And his response was cool. His response was, "You're still Jewish?" And I said, "Absolutely, I know who I am." And I think that was about the end of the conversation. But at least one Jewish kid got to tell him that we were believers in the Messiah, even though it was kind of a day late and a dollar short, but did what I did. But that young man, who was, that was the first time actually I got to share my faith with that kid. David is his name. And over the course of the summer between me and others, he actually came to faith in Yeshua. So hallelujah, that was good. Now, don't get too excited. I don't think he continued from the correspondence, but we lost touch. But nevertheless, I was a clear witness at that point. I made it right before David Flusser. Some of you may know, now there's also supposed to be a caption here. I don't know why they're not showing. But anyhow, Rachel Netanel, she's an Israeli Jewish woman, believer in Messiah. She was at IHOP for some time, so some of you might have encountered her in the prayer rooms. And she tells a really great story along this line. She was, she has a ministry in Israel called Netanel House. And she and her husband, Rachel and Gilad, she started the house, I guess, before she was married to him. But so it's called after her last name. But nevertheless, they have a hospitality ministry. 40 and 50 Israelis they'll have in for a glorious Shabbat evening and celebration. And so she, tell the story, was recently in Russia teaching and leading the blessings for Shabbat meal at a local university. And upon arrival, she learned that the head rabbi of the city, along with the minister of religion, a pastor, and some university elite would all be attending the evening. So don't get nervous. But I was very nervous because I was teaching Shabbat blessings in front of the head rabbi, something unheard of for a woman. The university said, "Don't say anything about Yeshua." So I began, and here is the key thing. I sensed the Holy Spirit whisper in my heart, "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him," so which is my verse, why the story fits in, "be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father." So, despite her instructions, I explained that I am a Messianic Jew. I come from a religious family, personally, descending from Rabbi Elkabetz, who wrote the Jewish Siddur, at least one version of the Siddur, the prayer book. And I saw at this the eyes of the rabbi open wide. What is this woman going to say? After I shared my testimony, I continued to teach about Shabbat. And at the end, I told them, in Israel, we dance and have joy on Shabbat. And suddenly the whole room burst out with cheering and clapping, and everybody got up to dance and to celebrate. And later the rabbi told me that this was one of the best Shabbats he had ever had, dancing and celebration. I tell you, that's one of the things we want to make sure we can do wherever we move to. We got a really large room here, 60 by 60. It just counts ceiling tiles is what it measures. Well, it's easier than taking a tape and stretching it out four by two times. Anyhow, it's 60 by 60. It's a nice big room. So wherever we go, we want to be able to continue to dance and celebrate and rejoice. And so that's important. So the minister of religion called the next day and asked to meet. Okay. We met and I was able to speak with her about the Lord. She told me she wanted to know more, and that all her workers must learn about the God of Israel. That is where all good comes from. The Lord did many other incredible things that take too long to write them all. So she told the story of a glorious response to her speaking boldly because God laid it on her heart to speak despite. So that's kind of the key thing I'm trying to emphasize. We need to be sensitive to the Ruach. The Ruach will have us declare the reality of Yeshua at the right time and in the right context and in the context of good works as she was doing. Now, here's another famous story from the early years of the faith. The Mara, we got the caption there. It's supposed to have been full-time, full screen on my screen. But anyway, you can see it, the martyrdom of a guy named Polycarp. Now, Polycarp is one of the fathers of the faith, Gentile fathers of the faith, but he studied directly under Yochanan, under John. And so he lived from 69, so his life overlapped kind of the end of Yochanan's life, to 155. And he was one of those who was very faithful. A lot of the fathers of the faith perverted things, sad to say. Ignatius and others as you read them. But Polycarp celebrated, one of the key tests was, when will you celebrate the resurrection? Will you do it in conjunction with Passover that the Jews celebrate on Nisan 15? Or do we want, and there's terrible writings about distancing ourselves from the ungodly lot, and actually it's worse words than that, of the Jews. But he was faithful to teach the resurrection associated with Passover, Nisan 15, as he was taught by Yochanan, by John. And so he ultimately faced a great trial for that because there was Caesar worship in his day. Polycarp's greatest contribution to the faith of Messiah may have been his martyred death. The emperors of Rome had unleashed bitter attacks against the believers, and Polycarp was arrested and charged with being a follower of this Messiah. What, this rebel? A member of a politically dangerous cult, as they thought, whose rapid growth needed to be stopped. At least that's how the Romans looked at it. Amidst an angry mob, the Roman proconsul took pity on such a gentle old man and urged Polycarp to, all you have to do is just say, Caesar is Lord. What will it hurt just to say a little something? Just say it. Just say it and offer a little pinch of incense. What's the big deal? How's that going to hurt you so much? And you would escape torture and death. So Polycarp realized, you know what? He could have said, well, you know what, Peter denied Yeshua, but then he repented and he got back and he was a great leader. So, and actually there got to be a big controversy among the early believers. Should I spare my life and protect myself from my family and deny the Lord and then repent later or not? And some did and some didn't. And it got to be a real point of dispute between them. But Polycarp responded with no hesitation. He said, look, 86 years at this point I've served the Messiah and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So steadfast in his stand for Messiah, Polycarp refused to compromise his beliefs and was burned alive at the stake. And it's an artist's rendition of it. And actually, as the history goes, when he was in the fire and being burned, the story is a similar story about Yochanan, John, who was his teacher. When Yochanan was boiled in oil, he wouldn't boil. The fire just didn't work. So Yochanan was eventually sent to Patmos because they couldn't kill him by boiling him in oil. So there's a similar story about this fella that when the fire wouldn't hurt him. So they watched him burn and they watched him not burn and watched the fire just do nothing for him. Like the story of Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. So then they decided to end his life by stabbing him because the fire wasn't killing him, but eventually he did die. But people watching, of course, the impact would have been great. So here was a case in which somebody stood and it cost him his life in a very, he didn't burn in the fire, but the records don't say, at least to my knowledge, they don't say it didn't hurt. I mean, fire is painful. But anyhow, it didn't kill him. So here was a time when somebody gave a witness, and it was not productive in terms of rescue, not productive in terms of immediate fruitfulness, but it was eternally productive. That's the big issue we have to face. When it's time to speak, and that was a time when he had to speak, to deny and then repent really is cheap, and it's really not right, and I don't think it's really appropriate anymore for us. Peter Kiefer got away with it, but it's not anymore for us. Now, this actually is more practical than you might think. Those of us who grew up Jewish would like to go to something called Birthright. And Birthright has, I don't want to say upgraded, maybe downgraded, but anyhow, they've revised their application. Birthright, let me explain what Birthright is. Birthright is the idea, the brainchild of a Jewish, actually a Canadian Jewish, a Toronto Jewish philanthropist. And I think one of his children became a messianic. He went astray in some way that he was not happy, to his perspective, he was not happy about. So he set up a foundation by which any Jewish young person between the ages, I think, of 18 and 25, some of you know. But anyhow, can take a free glorious trip to Israel, and it's a fun trip, and they meet the military, they go to military bases, I think they go kayak riding, such as it is in the rivers, and it's not really like Colorado River, but anyhow, it's kayaking. It's a really fun trip, for Jewish kids to help them assert their Jewish identity. And two of my kids went on Birthright. Yeah, Baruch and Tammy both went on Birthright because they weren't asking a lot of questions that day, but they have decided that they don't want Messianic kids in on it. So just in the last year or two, trip organizer Birthright had begun screening American candidates interested in free trips to Israel to prevent Messianic Jews from participating. A questionnaire from a Birthright trip organizer was obtained by Jerusalem Post, which is where this writing comes from, includes a question regarding the applicant's faith. And under a category entitled Eligibility Rules, applicants are asked to declare they are Jewish. Okay, well, that was easy enough. But then it goes on to say, they're asked to declare, I do not subscribe to any beliefs or follow any practices which may be in any way associated with Messianic Judaism, Jews for Jesus, or Hebrew Christians. Now, one of the founding couples of this congregation, Steve and Jeannie Gelbart, actually got saved in Israel. They were living in a town called Castel, and she came to faith in a class. She was influenced by a classmate in a Hebrew class. And anyhow, when they got saved, they were living together but not married, and she very rightly unzipped the sleeping bag and said, that's it for you. But eventually, Steve also came to faith, and so they wanted to get married, and the rabbis asked them, I don't know why they're exactly suspicious, but they asked them, are you Christians? Have you converted? To which, that was, first of all, there wasn't even a Messianic movement in those days, but they said, no, you know, we're believers. They didn't say a lot, but they said, no, that didn't apply, because they hadn't, in their hearts, they felt they hadn't converted, they hadn't left being Jewish, they hadn't, but the Israeli officials have realized there's a terminology issue. And if you just ask Jewish believers if they're Christians, then they can say no because of terminology and implications of the terminology. I have to tell you, I've told the story before, but when I renewed my contract with this school, who's we're renting from now, it was one place where it says, as a Christian, this, I said, I don't want that on my contract. Don't want to be identified as a Christian. And so Gail Woods was the president, and he gladly, graciously changed my contract from Christian to Messianic Jew. That was very cool. So in any case, that was the wording back then, that is in my children's day, but now it's much more specific. Are you a Messianic Jew? So Messianic Jews have to, if they're going to acknowledge Yeshua, there's no way you could do terminology, you could do linguistic tricks, you're just out. You're out. You're considered not part of your people anymore. The father of a boy who was kicked off of a Birthright trip several years ago, I guess they didn't ask that exact question, but they did later, discovered he was a believer in Jesus, as they put it, was Messiah. He was kicked off the trip, which meant that he had to actually pay a fine, probably repay them for the cost. If my son had told them he was a Buddhist, an atheist, or homosexual, they'd have no problem. But belief that Yeshua is the Savior was the dividing line in his case. So, denying him, what does it mean to acknowledge? What does it mean to disown him? Do we always have to tell everything we know? Well, Yeshua is very clear about this. There's several ways to deny him. It's more than just verbal. More than just verbal. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do what my Father in heaven wants. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? So these were believers, active believers. Didn't we expel demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? And here's the same statement. Then I will tell them to their faces, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. I want to say this. There's more than one way to deny him. It's not just being told to say Caesar is Lord or not. It's also internal. It's also by who you are. Because what Yeshua is saying is, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If we are workers of iniquity, lawlessness, as it's written there, if we decide we are not going. The word lawlessness is an amazing teaching by Jim Wilder about lawlessness. And what it means is broken, bent, twisted. such as our inner nature can lead us to be. So we can deny him by our words, by our life, by our association, by our doctrine, by not taking Scripture seriously, not taking the words of the Scripture seriously, especially those who are religious and have secret sin. That is denying him. That is what Yeshua says, workers of iniquity. So email I just got from Promise Keeper. Statistics for believing men between 18 and 30 are striking. 77% look at pornography at least monthly. 36% view pornography at least daily. 32% admit being addicted to pornography. And another 12 think they may be. That's for the younger set, but here's the 31 to 49 group, no less disturbing, 77%. Well, that's actually the same number. While at work the past 3 months, 64% at least monthly, 18% being admitted, addicted to pornography, some think they may be. So it's also a plague. Married, born-again men professing to be believers, 55% is the statistic they got from some kind of survey. 55% look at pornography at least monthly. 35% had an extramarital sexual affair while married. Let me tell you, this is also denying him. If your mind is not pure and you're continuing to profess, your mind is not pure. Now, there is recovery, but there's only one means of recovery that's known, and that is accountability. And this applies to men as well as women. These statistics are just for guys, but women, there's a whole thing of women pornography, pornography by women. That's accountability. Accountability by someone of the same gender, someone of the same, who's willing to enter in with you to a weekly reporting of what you are doing, weekly accountability. It's the only way out of this. Weekly reporting and crisis reporting. And I've entered into accountability agreements with some guys who were needing help in this line, and it's been a blessing. It's been wonderful. Weekly reporting and also crisis reporting, because let me tell you, if somebody's having a struggle in this room, it's not impossible. These statistics are gruesome. It's a really serious way of denying the Lord internally and facing the same consequences. Find someone that you can be an accountability partner with, that you're comfortable being with, and two things. One, do a regular weekly reporting of if you've been clean or not, and the other is have a crisis availability. That is what I've told, but I've been counseled this way to tell people, that if somebody is in a crisis, in a point of temptation, and say it's 2 a.m. and you can't really call your mentor person, actually you can. Because when you call and you leave a voicemail, then you are coming under the authority, under the government of God, is how somebody put it. You are making a public statement, pray for me, pray for me. And even if your accountability person won't see it or won't hear it until the next morning, you've registered that you're in need of prayer. And that has great power in breaking the temptation and reducing it. But accountability is crucial. Now, Yeshua says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. It's very plain. It's very black and white there. But there's something else in the scripture that is my closing thought. Take a minute to digress. But would the team come up? We're almost done at this point. And we'll go into the time of the Lord's, of the Seder of Messiah. But here's a similar thought concerning judgment, concerning after we die. It says, each of us will be rewarded according to his work. For we are God's co-workers, you are God's field, God's building. Using the grace God gave me, I laid a foundation like a skilled master builder, and another man is building on it. But let each man be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any other foundation other than that which was already laid in Yeshua, the Messiah. So we're going to be judged according to how we've built our lives. And so the scripture goes on to say, Shaul is writing here, and he says, some will use gold, silver, or precious stones in building on this foundation. Others will use wood, grass, or straw. So some will build things that will stand the test, and others are building with things that won't. Each one's work will be shown for what it is. The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. And if the work someone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. I'll let these guys finish. Thank you so much. But if it's burned up, he will bear the loss. So he will escape with his life, but will be like escaping through a fire. So here's the application. Our works are going to be examined, and they're going to be put on an altar of testing. And a fire of some kind is going to be applied to them. Now, Paul Scholl is sort of speaking in a metaphor, but it's a real metaphor. And our work's going to be tested by fire, and some works are going to be burnt up, and some works are going to be worthy. So the worthy works are going to bring us a reward in eternity, and the unworthy works are going to be burned up. Now, here's a case where the person is not rejected and denied. It says he'll lose his reward, but he'll escape with his life. Be like escaping through a fire. The illustration is of a person who's rescued. Mark Hughes was a fireman rescuing people from fires, from just getting barely out of fire situations. You know, you just barely. That's how some of us will be in eternity, but some will be subject to denial by the Lord completely. So what's the difference? Why will Yeshua deny some, but some will be saved, although their works will be burnt up? It's an interesting question, and I'm out of time to really explore. But I think the basic difference is the preparation of the heart. If your heart is crying out to Yeshua, but because of your own wounding, because of your own dysfunction, because of your own personal challenges, you haven't done anything, or what you've done has been kind of lazy, but your heart's crying out to God, I think God is merciful if our hearts are crying out to him. But a person who allows iniquity into his life and pretends to be a believer, that person is denied totally. This is the closing scripture. For the time has come for judgment to begin. It begins with the household of God. We talk about how the world's doing this and the culture's doing that, and they're allowing transgender and they're allowing this. It begins with the household of God. If it starts with us, what will be the outcome for those who are disobeying God's news? If the righteous barely be delivered, where will the ungodly and sinful end up? So as they're doing, going into the Seder of Messiah, Shaul is very clear about examining our hearts, examining our motives, examining our secret lives, and being right with him, and not just going into this glibly and as a religious exercise, but doing it before Hashem, before his judgment, as it were. And if there's things we need to make right between us and God, to make them right. If there's things we need to make right with other people, to make them right with other people. It's a wonderful thing to even have a confession here in the room, if you need to, with someone who's here. Or if there's someone who's not here, you can mark it down. I think God gives credit forgiveness. If you really purpose, say, as soon as I get home, or as soon as I get out of here, as soon as I get in the car, I'm going to call so-and-so, or I'm going to visit so-and-so. I'm going to make something right that I said that was wrong, or I did that was wrong. I'm going to make it right. I think God gives us, acknowledges that. Now, mind you, it doesn't extend 17 times. You actually got to follow through on it. But it is real. So what I'd like us to do is we're going to enter into a little bit of worship right now. I'd like us to judge our own hearts, judge our own motives, judge our own behavior before him.